We're turning this evening to the book of Jonah, once again, and to the first chapter, Jonah in chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said, every one to his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Amen. We'll leave the reading just there with a verse to go. And trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Again, Father, we come before thee and ask that thou was ministered to our souls by the word. We thank thee, Lord, for these things which are written, for our instruction, for our correction, Lord, that we might be truly furnished unto all good works. I pray, Father, that thou was open up the scriptures to us, and that thou wouldst take our thoughts and our minds in directions which are beneficial to us. And Lord, that thou wouldst write thy word upon our hearts also. For we know not what time we shall need such exhortations as these. Lord, we realize that we need to be able to bring forth from the treasures of our heart things old and new. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst keep us, fill our hearts with such treasures. For we know that out of the heart come blasphemies and murders and adulteries. We want not those things, but Lord, that they may come forth from us comforts and strengths and victories. So bless us now, we pray thee. Help us to ponder these things in our hearts, to hide them there, to think about them often, Lord, to spend time just considering what we are, who thou art, and what thou hast us to be. So bless us now, we pray thee. Give me the words that I should speak. Speak to me, and Lord, speak to each of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have considered some parts of this chapter already, and we have noted that probably the book of Jonah was written by Jonah himself, although he writes in the third person. There are things here in Jonah which nobody else would know, unless perhaps he had told them. But there seems to be even examinations of heart, which are found particularly in the second chapter, which Jonah alone would know. And he is perhaps writing this, that it might be a cautionary tale to those who would read it in time to come. Well, I trust that it might be indeed a cautionary tale unto us, and that we might recognize ourselves, at least in some aspects, of Jonah's life. It's a strange prophecy, in actual fact, because, well, it's not really much of a prophecy, is it? It's not telling us anything of the future, anyway. It warns, of course, the city of Nineveh that in 40 days it will be destroyed. But apart from that, really, it is an examination of Jonah's heart. It is examination of the prophet himself. It is looking at him rather than looking at the work which God called him to do. And we learn many things, not just about Jonah himself, but about our own hearts as we consider it. We know that the Lord had told Jonah to arise, and we made the point, looking at that second verse, when he said, go to Nineveh, that great city, how that Jonah was living in an age which was very close to the end for the children of Israel. They were very soon to go into captivity. It was a time, and we looked at the verses then, that the Lord was saying, well, it doesn't matter what they pray, I'm not going to hear them. It's too late. Now, even if Samuel was there, even if the great men of old were there, I wouldn't hear them. I would deliver those three men, but I wouldn't deliver them. And it had come to such a point, and we can understand how that perhaps Jonah had become very bitter in that the Lord had called him to preach a message which no one would listen to. And perhaps we can see ourselves to some extent in that very thing, that we preach a message in this day and age and it seems no one's listening to it. There are many messages being preached. There is many philosophies being preached. There are many ideologies being preached. Many of them are atheistic or agnostic or secularist. And we are surrounded with those things constantly. We are told all the time that the press is right wing. Well, if the press is right wing, then the rest of the media, as in films and so on, is left wing. And we get the right wing and we get the left wing. But we don't get any of the wings which cover us, the wings of the Lord, that we might hide beneath them. Those things are expunged from our knowledge. And we feel sometimes that we are in hard times. And the thought then arose within my mind anyway that perhaps the Lord said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, because Nineveh would repent. And there are times when we just need to see some blessing. And we cry out to the Lord, Lord, show us some token for good. The land around us is so hard, it is so barren, it is so dry, nobody wants to listen to the gospel. And even those who have heard the gospel and say, yes, I'm a Christian, they don't really want to know real doctrine. They want to be half-hearted Christians. They want the salvation. They want, as some preachers have called it in the past, a fire escape from hell, a ticket to heaven. But to actually live for the Lord, not too interested in that. And we long to see those people who desire to go on with God, who desire the word, who want to learn what the word says, and want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it was that the Lord comes to Jonah and says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. That he knew that, and Jonah actually makes that same statement himself in the fourth chapter. He knew, he says, I knew that they would repent. I knew that you were going to be gracious to them. That's why I didn't want to go. But it would have been a great encouragement to Jonah if he had gone with the purpose of seeing those people repent. If he had gone with a heart filled with love for his neighbor, if he had gone to Nineveh saying to them, repent, the Lord will save you, the Lord will deliver you, and then saw that repentance, how it would have lifted his heart. But instead of that, of course, afterwards, he sits down there under the gourd and he complains some more. You know, sometimes circumstances can make us complainers. Circumstances of changed our character into one which only sees the bad, always has a murmuring, always has a complaint. Oh, that the Lord would make us to see that which is good. The Apostle Paul exhorts us that way, says, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This is where our heart needs to be. If only Jonah's had been there, things would have been very much different. And so Jonah rises up, as the Lord has told him to, but not to go to Nineveh, but rather to Tarshish. And we saw him last time. Upon the ship, the tempest is about them. The mariners, well, they have cast everything overboard. They at least are concerned for their souls, while Jonah has gone down into the ship and lays asleep. He has hardened his heart. He doesn't recognize the danger that he is in, but they soon come and wake him. And they say to him, "Arise, call upon thy God." But he doesn't. As far as we can read here, he doesn't call upon God. He cannot call upon God. How can he call upon God? God has told him to do something. He said, "No, I'm not doing it. I'm going another way. I'm going to Tarshish." How can he now call upon God, who is wholly against him? In Leviticus 26, we read there of the people, and quoted it before, actually in prayer, but we read there of the people, and if they walked contrary to the Lord says, "I will walk contrary to you. If you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you." And in fact, you see this here in verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." God was against them. They couldn't do anything if God was against them. And so we see that he is unable to pray. He has lost that fellowship with the Lord. How we might be tempted to walk away from the Lord until we find that we can't even pray. Of course, Jonah does come before the Lord in prayer, but it's not until he's in the whale's belly, the great fish's belly, then he prays. But do we really need to come to such circumstances before we can call upon the Lord? We were thinking this morning how that sin would seek to entangle us. It would seek to beguile us. It would seek to bring us into a situation where our own conscience stops us from praying. And when we come to the second chapter, we'll see it there. So I want to go on from that situation and consider from verse 7 really what goes on after this. And I want to look at it under three heads, as we usually do. First of all, the inquiry. Secondly, the examination. And thirdly, the explanation. So first of all, the inquiry which is made. In verse 7 it says, "And they said, everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah." So first of all, when we think about the inquiry, the first inquiry they make is of the gods, I suppose, we have to say. For they know not the Lord, it seems. They call upon their gods, the scripture says. And we find that in verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Well, the word there is Elohim, and that can be translated God very often is of the God of heaven, in its plural, speaking of intensity in that sense. But here it just says every man his gods. And very likely it was that they called upon their gods. Perhaps the gods of the sea. If I can think of some. Neptune, Poseidon. Such gods as that. And maybe they actually were those gods which they called upon. Maybe under different names. But the same kind of an idea. The gods of the sea. The gods of the air perhaps. They would call upon. That the storm might stop. That the waves might stop being whipped up. They called upon their gods. And it says in verse 6, "Arise," as they speak to Jonah, "arise, call upon thy gods." And again, it's this word which is a bit enigmatic. It could mean thy God as in a single God, but it could also mean thy gods as in the plurality of gods, a kind of a pleroma of gods. But it does then afterwards say, it has a definite article in the next word for God, and it says, "If so be that the gods will think upon us, that we perish not." That the gods will think upon us, that we perish not. And so they are seeking to their gods. There is a superstition amongst them. A superstition. And when we think about this, they make an inquiry. There is a superstition. There is a superstition in man's heart. It's naturally there. Because, of course, God created us to worship him. And every man knows instinctively that there is a God. He seeks to cover that fact and in fact can put other things in the place of God, which is why the Lord in the first commandment says, "Thou shalt not have any other God before me." Because man will put other things in the place of God and give their worship or adulation to those things instead. But there is this within our heart that believes in something. Some people call it natural justice. Sometimes we hear the term, what goes around comes around. And sometimes we might hear that the term, well, it's a small world, isn't it? But there is something in man that thinks there is some greater power in some sense. There are many people in the last census who put down their religion as Jedi, using the Force. What is the Force? Well, the Force in that philosophy, if you can call it actually a philosophy, I suppose it is a philosophy. I don't suppose it's actually Star Wars philosophy, but it's a philosophy nevertheless, that it is the life force of the universe. No one could tell us where life came from, of course, because it was God created it, and they don't want to acknowledge that. But it is a kind of a force. People use the term again, Lady Luck. Lady Luck. There's an old song, isn't there? Luck, be a lady tonight. What is luck? Have you ever looked up luck in dictionary? Basically, the definition of luck is luck. Fortune. Good fortune. Or bad fortune. Luck. It just doesn't mean anything particularly. It's just one of those things. And yet people trust in it. I'm going to be lucky this time. I just feel that I'm going to be lucky this time. As they write out their numbers for the lottery. Or they put their money upon a horse. How many people have gone into abject penury because they have bet everything on a horse because they felt lucky? But what is luck? It is this superstition within the heart of man, which comes from the fact that God created us to worship him. And so this superstition is upon them, and they say, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. They believe that casting lots will bring an answer. They're hoping to avert this terrible catastrophe which is going to be upon them, because they see that the ship is going to go down. They've cast everything out of it. They've lightened the load as much as they can. But there doesn't seem to be any hope of this storm subsiding. Perhaps it was something about the storm. Many commentators have made the point that they think that maybe the mariners have never seen a storm quite like this. There was something different about it. And it could have been, of course, that there was that kind of a feeling once again. You know, sometimes there's a feeling of foreboding which can come upon us. Maybe they all had the feeling of foreboding that they're about to die. But whatever it was, they had this superstition. And note that they all had it. Verse 7, it says, and they said, every one to his fellow. Everyone. They all felt the same. Let's cast lots and find out what's going on here. There's something going on here. But there is a subjection also. Man is so proud. Man likes to be in control of his own destiny. But then he gets out upon the ocean and the sea, and he sees there that his destiny is not any longer in his hands. He is subject, in this context, to the gods. What can he do? What can he do? Well, what can we do? What we can do is we can cast lots and find out why this evil is upon us. We can take it into our own hands. But of course, they discover that they are in the hand of God. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, the wise man says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. See, God is sovereign over all things. Whether we cast a lot or whatever we do, God is sovereign over all. Man knows that. He doesn't like to confess it. But there is a subjection, and they are subjecting themselves to forces which they don't understand. For they are calling upon gods, false gods. They're not even sure that their gods are real. Because they come and wake Jonah, and they say to Jonah, call upon thy God. We've called upon our God. We've called upon our gods. But it's still happening, so you call upon your God. Maybe your God can do something. And of course, Jonah's God could do something. And indeed, Jonah's God did do something. But they recognize their subjection. Oh, that we might recognize our subjection. That we might recognize that we are sinners. That we are subject to God. One day we will stand before God. And if you are unsaved when you stand before God, there is nothing that you can do. When we consider the danger that they were in out upon the ocean, they couldn't row to the land because the storm was against them. They couldn't swim to the land. It was too far. They were out upon the deep. There was nothing they could do. Their lives were about to be taken from them. They were completely helpless and hopeless, and they knew it. And yet man keeps on telling himself, when I stand before God, I will. I will do this. I will do that. I will tell God. But we won't. For we are subject to God in all his power and in all of his wrath. We see here the wrath of God against Jonah. And it was a wrath which would bring him back to repentance, to a certain extent at least, until he at least did what God told him to do. But we see the wrath of God more against the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who is perfect. Here is one without sin upon the cross of Calvary, bearing the sin of his people. The wrath of God falls upon him without measure. He drinks the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God. Do we think we will escape? Jesus Christ, God's own Son, of whom he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," if he suffered on behalf of his people, that we will escape if we neglect so great salvation? So in this inquiry, there is a superstition, there is a subjection, and then we see the selection. They cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Fell upon Jonah. In Numbers 32, verse 23, a verse which we teach the boys and girls. "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out today. It will find you out sometime in the future in the world, or it will find you out when you stand before God. It's my contention. I'm not sure if I've found anybody that wholly agrees with me, but that is that when we stand before God, we will confess our sins. We will have no answers because we will know that we are guilty. That we will be cast into hell. And James speaks about the tongue being set on fire of Gehenna, fire of hell. That throughout eternity, what we will do is we will condemn ourselves. It won't be God condemning us. It won't be the devil poking us with sticks. It will be our conscience and our tongue which is condemning ourselves for being so stupid, for being so wicked, for being so evil, for deserving everything that we're getting for eternity, and we cannot escape our own conscience. Remember what the rich man said, lifting up his eyes in hell. He said, "Send Lazarus that he might cool my tongue with a drop of water upon his finger." Cool my tongue. Why? Because his tongue was against him. Couldn't escape his own tongue. Some are very sharp tongues. Imagine it's your sharp tongue against yourself. And the guilt. And the recognition of folly. And the accusation. It's not from someone outside that we can rail against, but from ourselves. It rises up in our own hearts. Be sure your sin will find you out. So the inquiry is made, and the lot falls upon Jonah. And we read in verse 8 then that they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" So there is an examination then. But note first of all in this examination that their presumed innocence. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but if you stand and cast lots, I don't know what lots they cast or how they cast them, we're not told. But you can imagine that the ship is tossing to and fro and not very easy to cast lots, I wouldn't think. Maybe they pulled straws from their hands, or I don't know what they did or how they cast lots, but I can't think that they would be casting stones onto the deck because they would never be able to find them. But there must have been some way that they cast lots. But immediately they light upon Jonah because the lot has fallen upon Jonah. Jonah is the one who has been taken by the lot, and everybody else breathes a sigh of relief. Whew, I thought it could have been me. What would I have said? Because I can't think of anything that I've done. You see, we always presume ourselves innocent. The scripture tells us that we are to be very careful in condemning the people around us. Because with what judgment we judge, we shall be judged. And here they are, they presume their own innocence, and they immediately turn upon Jonah. Well, of course, here we know that God was in the midst of this, and the lot was cast, and the disposing thereof was in the hand of the Lord, and indeed it was Jonah that was the problem. And so as they light upon Jonah, they are on the right person. But you do wonder whether, if it had been some other storm, that the Lord's hand was not directly upon it, chasing some particular person, and they cast lots upon the sailors, perhaps who were upon the ship, then some poor soul would have come up short, and they all would have blamed him. We're very good at blaming other people. And the peace which comes upon us when nobody thinks it's us. It's lovely when people presume it's not us. Can't be you. Must be someone else. But there have been many occasions, we know, going through the courts where it was that person. They just kept quiet. The judgment passed over them. But eventually, their sin found them out. But Jonah, something else we see here, and that is that Jonah has not offered them any confession up until this point. Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Jonah could have said, well, you don't need to do that. I can tell you right now, it's my fault. I did it. I'm the one who is running away from the God of heaven, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. I am the one who is guilty. But he doesn't do so. He waits until a lot is cast, hoping it will go to someone else. We read from Joshua chapter 7, and we read from there for a purpose, and that was that Achan did the same thing. He had stolen the Babylonish garment, the wedge of gold and the silver, and he had hidden it in his tent. They had lost the battle. They knew that they were coming the next day, that they would be chosen by tribe, by family, and by individual until the right person was found. But he doesn't go immediately to Joshua and says, you don't need to do that. I confess. It's my fault. Let the judgment of God come upon me and let these people go free. He doesn't do that. And so often, as we saw this morning, it's not just us who suffer, but it's those who are around us also. And we saw last week, indeed, from Jonah, that it's not Jonah who's the only one who is in trouble here. All of these mariners are in trouble. They're all going to die because of what Jonah did. We know that a number of the army that went against Ai lost their lives because of Achan. Because of Achan. Or that we might search our own hearts. That we might not look around us and say, well, it must be someone else, not me. But that we might search our own hearts and say, Lord, is it me? Search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, thou knowest that I am a sinner from my youth. Be gracious unto me. Help me to overcome. Give me victory over those sins which do so easily beset me. Help me. But in this examination, there is a presumed innocence. We hear quite often in the news, and perhaps we need to be careful how we say this, but we hear quite often of people being killed, the innocent ones being killed. And it always brings up in my mind the fact that, you know, there is none innocent in this world. We are all guilty. Innocent, certainly, in the fact that they didn't deserve to die in the way that they did, that there wasn't a judgment made against them, they hadn't committed any great crime, and they were innocent in that way. But the Bible tells us this, we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And when it comes to God's judgment, we cannot at any point say that that person is innocent. They will stand before God. If they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into glory. And what loss is it to them? But God is ultimately the judge. We see here in this examination then their pointed inquiries. In verse 8 we read, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Art thou a wicked man in particular? Why are you here? Where have you come from? What are you doing here? Are you against someone? Have you murdered someone? Are you peddling something which the gods are against? What is it about you that this has all arisen? That you might be killed? What is it? What's going on here? Pointed inquiries. But they don't really know what to ask, do they? Very often we don't know what to ask. That's why we trust in the Lord, that the question which is asked is the right question. That the Lord just lays upon our lips at the moment the right question. We can have a congregation of people, be it so large. But it needs to be the right question for a particular heart, which just touches that particular person. They might come under conviction. What was the question? What is thine occupation? Well, he could have answered, I am a prophet. Whence comest thou? Well, I come from Joppa. I got on the ship there. What is thy country? Well, it's the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, but the land of Israel. Of what people art thou? Well, I'm an Israelite. But he doesn't answer these questions in the way that you might expect. First of all, his immediate answer to them in verse 9 is, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. I am a Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is an interesting word. It means one who is from beyond. One from beyond. That must have put fear in their minds for a start. I am from beyond. If they translated in their own minds the words of Jonah specifically and thought about what it actually meant rather than it just be a name, and I don't know whether they would know the children of Israel as being Hebrews. They may have done. The word Habiru was used at that time, and people did know it. It meant someone who was without a fixed abode, as someone who was travelers, basically, the Habiru. So perhaps they recognized it from that. It comes, it is reckoned, probably from the name of one of Shem's sons, Eber. And so that's the name that stuck with them. I don't know, it could have been many others, but one from beyond, I suppose, in the name Eber, which became Eberu, would make sense. They were from beyond. I would say to you that Shem was from beyond. He was beyond the other side of the flood for a beginning. But as we follow that name down through the ages, there always seemed to be from beyond. One from beyond. Where did Abraham come from? Well, he came from beyond. He came from beyond Jordan. He came from beyond the great deserts, which lay between Israel and Ur of Chaldees. They always seem to be from beyond, but ultimately, consider that these are from beyond. They are the chosen of God. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is one from beyond. And here he says, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. I am a Hebrew. So he presents this information to them. We know that he says also, I fear the God, the Lord. I fear Jehovah. I fear Jehovah. Now, they wouldn't necessarily know who Jehovah was. Now, they may have heard of the name. It is possible, especially at that time, because there were, and there have been found in archaeology, the name of Jehovah and the name of goddesses mixed up with the name Jehovah. There was an awful lot of confusion and idolatry in the land, of course. Some people say, oh, well, we've heard of Jehovah, and they are trying to speak against the scripture and say, well, Jehovah was married. You might get that if you do a search on the internet, and he was married. So, you know, this obviously the Jehovah of the Bible was just one of the gods of the time. But the scripture tells us in very plain language that the people of Israel in the north, and the people of Judah from the south, that they corrupted the right way of the Lord, that they had groves upon every high hill, that they worshipped the gods of the land. And there was this great confusion which was going on. So they may well have heard of this name, Jehovah. But he says, I fear Jehovah. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. You notice that this is the Creator God that he speaks of here. When we come on to consider finally the explanation, he is speaking about the Creator of all things. He is the God of heaven, which is an interesting terminology in actual fact. I looked up the God of heaven in the scripture, found that it comes twice in Genesis, and that is concerning Abraham. And then it comes next in 1 Samuel, but it's after the captivity. It is in the days of Cyrus. And then it's in Ezra and Nehemiah, which are both after the captivity. So it doesn't seem to be a name which is very well known. And Jonah, perhaps, is the latest it is known before the captivity, the God of heaven. But I fear the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So he is the God of the heavens. He made the sea and the dry land. He is the God of all things. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He hath made all things. He is the sovereign God. This is the God that I worship. Not one of the gods. Not the gods that you worship. Not another God like the ones that you worship. But the ultimate, the only God, the true God. This is the one that I worship and the one that I fear. And the word fear here, although some have tried to say that it doesn't really mean fear, it means a reverence for God. Really, the word which is used over and over in the Old Testament is a word which means fear. And I think that Jonah actually feared God. He had come to a point where he was afraid. He was afraid that God was about to destroy him for his disobedience. He says, I fear God. And perhaps we could go back to that thought of the fact that he had no prayer when they said, arise, call upon God. He couldn't pray. He feared God. Perhaps there have been times in your life when you have feared to pray because you knew what the answer would be. But let us not fear God. Let us draw nigh to him, call upon his name, confess our sins. Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah is still not speaking to the Lord. Jonah is only speaking to the mariners. Jonah is saying to them, verse 12, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. I know who it is, I know the God, but I've run away from him. And I fear him. But this is what you can do. But what was the crime which he had committed? See, the mariners were looking for a crime of some way. Perhaps they thought he was a murderer. Perhaps they thought he had done some great crime against some God. But what was the crime which he had committed? One of neglect? Because he didn't love his neighbor? Because he was disobedient to God? God was gracious. God was seeking to save a people, mighty people, many people, young people, children. When we think about that, there are many sins which we may have committed as adults. We can look back at them and say, yeah, well, that was definitely wrong. But how often do we think that the great sin that we have committed is disobedience to the Lord? We have not obeyed the Lord. We have got our backs up against the Lord. In Psalm 51, the psalmist says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Psalm 51 is that penitential psalm after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. I preached on it some time ago. It's on the internet if you want to listen to it. But I went through in that sermon all the people that I could think of anyway who were affected by that sin. And yet David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. The only. You see, the greatest sin that we can commit is a sin against God. We might sin against each other. We might be nasty to each other. We might steal from each other. We might do all kinds of things to other people in this world. But the greatest sin of all is a sin against God. People say, well, God won't condemn men to eternity in hell because our sin is not that great. You know, our sin is only so much. And I'm a better than that person. And some people have committed heinous sins. They've murdered hundreds or murdered thousands. And we might say, even of this young man who has slain so many and injured so many others, of the judgment which will come upon him because of that iniquity. But when we consider that we've sinned against God, what is our sin against God? We have come infinitely short of his glory. What is our sin then? It is an infinite sin. An infinite shortcoming is an infinite sin. As soon as Adam sinned by disobeying God, he had committed an infinite sin. He had come infinitely short of the glory of God, because God's glory is infinite. And as soon as you come short of infinity, you're infinitely short. Which is why the judgment is an infinite judgment, an everlasting judgment. Jonah 1:10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Why have you done this? But indeed, they had all done the same thing. But we find that there is a repentance in their hearts, because in verse 14 we read, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. O Lord, it is Jehovah which is used here. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. So Jonah speaks to them. The explanation is his disobedience. He fled from the presence of the Lord. He speaks of the God of heaven, that this is the God of heaven, that this is the God of the sea, this is the God of the dry land. He has created all things. This is the explanation. I have come infinitely short of the glory of God. In Hebrews 12, verse 25, we read, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken by his word. The Lord has spoken in our conscience. We pray that God will speak by spirit. But again in Hebrews, like bookends in this book of Hebrews, from Hebrews 12, 25, which is the penultimate chapter of the book, to the second chapter of Hebrews, we read very similar words. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape? How would Jonah escape? How would these mariners escape? They cannot escape, because they're in the hand of God. It is a fearful thing, the scripture says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. There is a destruction surrounding them. There is no escape because of sin. Let us be sure of it. Let us be certain of it. There is no escape unless we turn to the Lord, unless we repent of our iniquities. They cry to him concerning this destruction which surrounds them. Why hast thou done this? And they say to him, what can we do? What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Jonah says, take me up, cast me forth into the sea. It's terribly sad that Jonah couldn't say, just give me some space. I'll talk to the God of heaven. I'll confess before him my sins. I'll cry out to him for mercy. This great man of God who walks through the city of Nineveh preaching a message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believe God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them, that he cannot speak to God. But he says rather, cast me into the sea. He has given up on himself. But Eli was similar. In 1 Samuel 3:18, Eli's sons were sleeping with the women by the tabernacle door, and they had corrupted the way. They were not doing the sacrifices properly. They wanted their meat roast and not sodden with water. God judged them, and he sent the message to Samuel, and Eli said to Samuel, "What has the Lord said to thee?" And Samuel tells him all, every whit, and hid nothing from him. In 1 Samuel 3:18 we read, and he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Let him do what seemeth him good." He cast himself upon the mercy of God, but not with words. But the Lord was gracious to Jonah. He had work for him yet to do. Eli was taken. Where do we stand? Where do you stand tonight? Do you know the Lord? Are you able to call upon his name? Are you able to say to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive me. Wash me. I don't want to come to such a situation as this, in great peril of my life. I don't want to come to a point where I can't pray." And some people say, "Well, I live my life. I'm young. I can get on with life. I can do the things that I want to do. And then when I'm old, I know the way of salvation. I'll ask the Lord to save me then." But will you? Will you be able to pray then? Remember the one who was found at the wedding feast, not having a wedding garment? And the question was asked, "How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And what does the scripture say? He was speechless. He was speechless. And the master of the wedding said, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." There can come a point in life when there is no prayer. Where there is no prayer. Don't fear that you have come to that point. Pray. Because I think and would suggest that when that point comes, there is no desire to pray. It's not that you want to pray and can't, but you've just hardened your heart so much that you don't pray. Time is past. Oh, that the Lord would challenge us in our youth, that he would challenge us at this point, that we might be right with him, that we might be found obedient, good and faithful servants. May the Lord bless us as we seek to do what he would have us to do. If I am right about the Lord saying to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, for its wickedness is come up against me," God's whole purpose for Jonah was that he might know blessing. And God's whole purpose for you is that you might know blessing. But blessing will not come if we don't walk in his ways and walk in obedience to him. May the Lord bless his word to us.